All right, hello everyone. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Great. I'm Yosef Lindell. Many of you know me from prior classes that I've given here, but in case you're new, I am a lawyer and a writer and teacher in the Washington, D.C. area, and I'm very excited to share this class on the Haggadah with you. One thing I'd like to note at the beginning, I do have a bad cold, but I'm going to do the best that I can under the circumstances, so I maybe it'll be the same, but if you notice anything, that's the reason. All right, so I guess we'll get started with the Haggadah. Now there is so much written on the Haggadah. I don't know, maybe there's more written on Haggadah than any other Jewish book. Even though we say it, we only use it really once a year. But I think there's just like a fascination with it that goes beyond almost everything. Maybe it's just the iconic nature of the ritual, the Seder that goes along with it. It's just the way it tells the story. It just becomes so familiar to us. Sometimes it even rolls off the tongue, the way the entire family is involved in its recitation, and often everyone takes a part. People even go around the room and read paragraphs sometimes. So I think that the Haggadah always has wide interest. But I think one thing about the Haggadah that I've noticed over the years, and I think everyone else has noticed this too, because it kind of explains why there are so many Divrei Torah on the Haggadah. You've all probably been to a Seder where constantly people are stopping after every paragraph and like, no, I'm going to explain this, or like people asking questions like, what is going on over here? And there's just so many different Divrei Torah that you've heard over the years. Probably most of them repeat themselves quite a bit. But the fact is, there is just so much to say on the Haggadah. And part of this is because the Haggadah is honestly confusing. It is not a straightforward text. And we're going to explore some of these issues in this class. For those of you who were here for my class on the Siddur, it's going to be somewhat similar. In that class, I gave an overview of the development of the Siddur in four parts. In this class, we have five parts, but I'm not going to do an overview, historical overview, in exactly the same way. Yes, we are going to talk about the historical origins of the Haggadah and how it came together, but we're going to focus on specific aspects this time. I've picked five specific things to talk about, and I hopefully that those five things will give us a key into broader issues about how the Haggadah developed thematically and historically. So just to give you the basics here of what I'm going to do in the five classes. In this first class, it's, I think, the most foundational about how the text of the Haggadah came together. And we're going to look at this, and I think for this, actually, the paragraph of Avadim Hayinu is going to be a key exemplar of how the Haggadah developed. The second class, we're going to talk more about Haggadah commentary and how the many, many years and many commentaries on the Haggadah have shaped the way that we understand the Haggadah. And we'll also look at some manuscripts of the Mishnah, and we're going to do this surrounding the paragraph of Manish Tana. The third class is going to be a lot less historical, but a lot more thematic. We're going to really deal with a fundamental question, which maybe some of you have wondered, but I don't really see it asked often enough, except in recent years there's been more written on this, about if the Haggadah is supposed to tell the story of the Exodus from Egypt, how come the part of the Seder, Magid, that purports to tell the story tells it in such a confusing way? So we're going to talk about different approaches to that question in class number three. In class number four, we're going to do another thematic type of class, but there's a lot more history in it too. And we ask like a basic question, which again, I think is not asked often enough, which is why did Chazal, when they were creating the Haggadah, creating at least the basics of the Haggadah, as we'll see, why did they decide that the crucial thing is telling the story, as opposed to something else, perhaps? And in class number five, it's a bit more of a grab bag. We're going to look at the latest developments in the Haggadah, and the latest developments in the Haggadah being the songs at the end that we typically put under the step of Nirtzah, but we'll also talk about what it means that the Seder has steps at all. Where did that come from? So that's an overview of what we're going to do in the class. Now let me give you an overview of how the Haggadah came to be. And for this, let me share my source sheet, and we'll start going from there. Okay, here's the source sheet. All right. Source number one, I think we have one of the very basic sources for the idea of telling the story of the Exodus, for the idea that there should be a Haggadah. And this is right when the Jews are leaving Egypt. Matzos ye'achel eshivas ha'yamim. You should eat matzah for 7 days. V'lo yere'elecha chametz. V'lo yere'elecha se'or b'chol gevulecha. And no leavened bread should be found anywhere. And then Vigad Levincha Yom Hulei Mor, you should tell your child on that day saying, Bavor Asa Shalim Mitzvah Mitzrayim. It's a little hard to understand what Bavor Zeh is doing in that verse, but let's do it the way JPS translates it below, which is the Jewish Publication Society, which is, it is, you should explain to your child on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I went free from Egypt. Meaning the reason why we eat matzah, the reason why we do these other things on Pesach, is because Hashem did great miracles for the Jewish people, for Bnei Israel, when they left Egypt. And so presumably now you're telling your child this story of how the Jewish people left Egypt. And this is throughout Tanakh. We see that the story of the Exodus, and we'll look at a couple examples in one of the later classes, is told in so many different ways. But consistently, the Nevi'im, and even Sefer Tehillim, they all find ways of retelling the story of the Exodus, which at least says to me that retelling the story is a central part of Judaism. Now, the question is, though, when did this sort of become formalized? Now, we know we're supposed to do it, and presumably it makes sense that people were doing it on the night of Pesach, presumably even the time of the Beis HaMikdash, where the focus was on the Karban Pesach, eating the Karban Pesach, eating the Paschal sacrifice. So people were still telling the story in some way. That's what I think, at least. Maybe some scholars are going to disagree with that. But I think what's clear is that it was not formalized. It was not formalized. There was no fix. There was no set text of how to do this. How do we know there was no set text? Well, I mean, I think I'll say because really we don't see a fixed text at all until the Mishnah. And the Mishnah, is recording some traditions, obviously, from before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, but it also includes material after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed in the first few centuries of the Common Era. But in sources number 2 and 3, I just brought you two examples of like Second Temple sources we have. Although Philo, I guess, would be maybe a little bit after the destruction of the Second Temple, or around that time. Philo was a Jewish philosopher in Egypt at that time. And let's just look at actually, I'll tell you what the Book of Jubilees is also. The Book of Jubilees is a non-canonical Second Temple text, not from a rabbinic sect by any stretch of the imagination. But there were a lot of different sects in the Second Temple doing various different things. I think what's interesting, for example, about the Jubilee sect is they relied on a solar calendar as opposed to the lunisolar calendar that we rely on today. And Jubilees is like a retrojection of the history of the Chumash. So it goes through Bereishis and Shemos and tells those stories, Genesis and Exodus, but it does it somewhat differently. And it has this little nugget about what the Bnei Yisrael were doing when they were eating the Paschal sacrifice. It says they were, and all Israel was eating the flesh of the Paschal lamb and drinking the wine and was lauding and blessing and giving thanks to the Lord of their fathers when they were ready to leave Egypt. So it does not say, however, we know that they were telling, they were giving praise to God, maybe some kind of hallel, but they were not. But they were not telling the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, at least not, well, I mean, there would be no story yet, actually, because Jubilees is talking about, Jubilees is retrojecting this back to the time of the Exodus. But anyway, I think the source in Philo is even more interesting. The source in Philo says that those who had a share in the Feast of Passover come together not as they do to other entertainments, to gratify their bellies with wine and meat, but to fulfill their hereditary custom with prayer and songs of praise. So he envisions the Seder of the time, where they are praying and they are saying songs of praise, maybe some type of hallel, but he doesn't really mention anything about the story of leaving Egypt. Now, again, I don't know how convinced these sources are. Scholars like to make a big deal of this, that we don't have any text that talks about the telling of the story before the Mishnah. Again, that doesn't mean they weren't doing it, but it does seem like that perhaps there was not a fixed text for how to do so. Now, in fact, in the Tosefta is a collection of Mishnaic material that did not make it into the Mishnah from around the same time as the Mishnah. Many scholars believe it was somewhat earlier than the Mishnah. It also, when it goes through the order of what you're supposed to do on the night of the Seder, it talks a lot about the dipping and the eating and the matzah and stuff like that. It does not talk about the telling of the story of leaving Egypt. And in fact, there's a significant difference in what it tells you to do that we're going to get back to in class number 4, which I don't want to talk about too much now. But the point is, it too doesn't really have a lot about telling the story. It's really in the Mishnah, that we see for the first time a very set order of how you do the Seder, and also how you tell the story of leaving Egypt. Okay, so I'm not going to read through every single Mishnah here in the 10th chapter of Pesachim, because that's where you really see this, but I'll give you an overview of what the different Mishnayos say. So first it tells you have the first cup, and then you make some kind of kiddush. In the next Mishnah, you have some kind of dipping course, which is something to do with karpas. It might really be related to maror. We'll talk a little bit about that. Next time is charoses, and it also talks about eating the karban Pesach in the time when the Beis Hamikdash was standing, when they could bring the sacrifice. Okay, fine. Then the Mishnah talks about something much more familiar to us, what we can see as the sipor of the telling of the story. So there's a second cup, and it says, and this is where a father asks, son asks his father, and he asked him the Manish Tana, and we're going to unpack in the next class what exactly this means. What is the son asking? What is the father answering? But I want to focus most actually on the last line of this Mishnah on the top of the source sheet over here. It says, Lufi datel shel ben, aviv malamdo. According to the knowledge of the son, the father teaches him. And how does the father teach him? Maskil b'gnus masayim b'shevach. You start out with degradation, and you finish with praise or with glory. V'doresh me'arami ovid avi ad shigmar kol ha'parsha kula. And you darshan the psukim of Arami Ovid Avi, the psukim, the verses where the farmer brings his first fruits to the Mishkan and says, and says Arami Ovid Avi, that my father was oppressed. Well, the Haggadah has a sort of a reading of that where it's talking about Lavan and how it's like a basic telling of the story of how the Jewish people went down to Egypt and they were redeemed by God, and then the farmer brings his first fruits to the Beis Hamikdash as the Bikurim in thanks for that. And we do this too in the Haggadah. We use these set of psukim, this Arami Ovid Avi, to tell the story of the Haggadah with lots of drasha, as you're probably familiar. Okay, so that part is in the Mishnah. And then the next Mishnah has Rabban Gamliel. Rabban Gamliel says the three things that you have to say, Pesach, Matzah, and Maror, and we do this at the Seder too. And then we have the paragraph over here in the middle of this Mishnah, in the middle of the page right here, three lines down. And the Mishnah says, "Bechol dor v'dor chayav adam liros etz asmo ki ilu hu yatzav in Mitzrayim." In every generation, a person has to feel like they themselves left Egypt. Okay, that should also look familiar. This is part of our Haggadah today. And then it concludes, "Lefikach anachnu chayavim lodos ulahalel." The Shabbat Lefoeret has the paragraph, "Lefikach," and therefore we have to praise God. And it ends with Hallelujah. And this was also part of our Haggadah. Now, I will say on this Mishnah, as a parenthetical, and this will tell us something also a little bit about the development of the Haggadah, although these things are in the Mishnah here, basically word for word, how we say them in the Haggadah, some scholars cast doubt on whether these were part of the original Haggadah. You would tell me, well, how could that be? They're in the Mishnah. The Mishnah is very early. But the thing is, not all manuscripts of the Mishnah, for example, have the words Bechol Dor V'Dor. That paragraph of every generation, you're required to see yourself as if you left Egypt. Yeah, not every manuscript of the Mishnah has it. In fact, the better manuscripts of the Mishnah do not have it. So it could very well be, and this is something we have to consider as well in the development of the Haggadah, that something might have been that at some point people have a fixed text of the Haggadah. That doesn't mean they had a written text of the Haggadah, as things were generally not being written down until much later, until the Gaonic period. So we're talking like 700, 800, until we really start seeing things being written down. But it was really a very strong oral culture. But the point is, if there was already a text of the Haggadah, even in oral form, things may have crept into the Mishnah. Because remember, the Mishnah isn't written down either at this point. The Mishnah is compiled, the Mishnah is ordered, the Mishnah is organized by Yehuda HaNasi around the year, in the year like around the year 300 or so of the Common Era, but that doesn't mean that it was completely fixed and not fluid. So things are coming in and coming out, particularly when it comes to liturgical portions of the Mishnah, and this is something we see throughout our entire tradition, throughout the Mishnah and the Gemara. Many liturgical traditions have been edited in the Mishnah to correspond to what we were saying already. So that's just a caveat I wanted to point out. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but it's a caveat to think, even when we're talking about the text of the Mishnah and the text of the Mishnah as something from the Haggadah, it doesn't mean that that was the direction it went, that it went from the Mishnah to the Haggadah. It could have gone from the Haggadah to the Mishnah as well. Okay, and then the next thing in the Mishnah is a dispute about how much of Hallel do you say at this point in the second cup, and then it talks about the bracha that you say at the end of Magid, the bracha of Gaal Yisrael. And then we drink the second cup, and then we have a third cup, and then the third cup is when you eat the meal and you bench, and then the fourth cup, which we do, we finish the rest of Hallel, and we say Birkas Hashir, which might be referring to the extra Hallel that we say, and the fact that we say Nishmat, the paragraph of Nishmat, which is also something we say only times we say it are Shabbos at the end of Pesukei DeZimra, and in the Hallel at the Seder, and then we have the four cups, and then it says that you do not have an Afikoman after the Karban Pesach. Now this is like a whole other issue here too. What does that mean? Like, we have an Afikoman now. That's exactly what we do. So how did it turn into from the mission you're not allowed to Afikoman to our practice where you do have an Afikoman? So it depends on what Afikoman means originally. And it seems like originally it meant like a wild after party. So it's telling us not to have a wild after party, but that meaning became unknown to Chazal as things went on. And it changed, Afikoman then changed, morphed in an interesting way into something that you do having that extra piece of matzah at the end of the Seder. But anyway, so at the point of why I'm bringing the Mishnah in part is to show you that a lot of things in the Seder that we do today are already in the Mishnah. So we're talking already, certainly by the time of 300 CE, if not before, many of the traditions of our Seder are already set and fixed. Now, we still don't have a Haggadah exactly, certainly not a written text of the Haggadah. And the written text of the Haggadah comes to be in the Gaonic period. And for those of you who are in my Siddur series, it's very, very similar. Just like the Siddur really came to be fixed in the Gaonic period, so we're talking like the 9th and 10th century here, so too the Haggadah came to be fixed at the same time. Now, that's actually a very simple reason why the two of them became fixed together. It's because they were in the same thing. Meaning, so those of you who are in my Siddur series again might remember that I said that the Jews of Spain, during when Rav Amram Gaon in the 9th century was the Gaon in Sura in Babylonia. He was the head of the Jewish community in Babel near Baghdad in Sura. He was asked a question by the Jews of Spain, which is what is the order of all the prayers and the brachot that we say every day? And he wrote a tshuva, he wrote a responsum, telling the people in Spain, perhaps in Barcelona, what are you supposed to do? And not only did he include the daily Seder and the Shabbos Seder and the Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah davening, but he also included the Pesach Haggadah. So it's all in there. And Seder of Amram Gaon became very, very popular, spread throughout the Jewish world, both to Ashkenaz and to Sfarad, and really became the basis for our Seder and also our Haggadah. We also have Rav Sadia Gaon, maybe 75 years later. He was the Gaon after of Amram, and he also did a Seder with a Haggadah included. So his is also evidence of this. And if you look at the Haggadah of either of Amram Gaon or of Sadia Gaon, they are very, very similar to the Haggadah of today. You are going to find almost everything in our current Haggadah in the Haggadah then. And this is really, again, the same as the Siddur. It's parallel to the Siddur because the Siddur also by the 9th, 10th century is very fixed. Yes, there are changes and there are additions to the Siddur, but a lot of it is very similar. And the same thing is true of the Haggadah, although I will complicate that a little bit in just a few minutes. Now, much of the text of the Haggadah that you find in Rav Amram Gaon and Rav Sadia Gaon is from the Mishnah, but there are a lot of other things as well. Like, for example, the four sons are not in the Mishnah, but the four sons are in Midrash. They are in the Mechilta, one of our early Midrashim. They are also in the Talmud Yerushalmi. And from there, with some changes, they made their way into the Haggadah as well. So by the time of the Gaonim, they are in there. Now, there are other parts of Midrash which never made it into the Haggadah of the Gaonim in such a fixed way. For example, toward the end of Magi, where we do the 10 plagues, and nowadays we take a drop of wine from our glasses, we have three interesting drashot of the Tanaim, where they talk about how many plagues were there really. And we get up to, like, according to Rabbi Akiva, there's 250 plagues of the sea. So this plague expansion, and then we say Dayenu, which you're probably all familiar with, about thanking Hashem for every step along the way and all the things that happen. Now, although these three opinions of the Tanaim about the plague expansion are found in Michelta as well, in Old Midrash, it does not seem like they were a fixed part of the Haggadah until much later. Because, for example, in Siddur of Sadia Gaon, as you see in source number 5, Rav Sadia Gaon has a bone to pick with certain Haggadahs, and we're going to see in a minute how Rav Amram Gaon had an even bigger bone to pick with other parts of the Haggadah, but he is very upset by certain additions to the Haggadah. And he says, V'imamru, if you say these additions, batel es seder hakavua, here in source number 5, he says, you've kind of nullified the entire set seder. Avagimahachem, but there's three others, shimutu v'amram, there's three others that you're allowed to say. So then he gives an expanded version of the Kiddush, more like a piyut, more like a poem. You add some flower language into the Kiddush. He's okay with that as long as you don't change the bracha at the end of the Kiddush. And he says, the second thing is, Vadibur Hasheni, he says, Hosavas Agada, you add Midrash. Sh'omer Mosol, Lefnei Sh'omer Rav Gamliel Omer. This is the midrash that you say before on Gamliel. What is this midrash? Rabbi Yossi Haglila Omer Minayin Ato Omer Shalaku Hamitzvim Mitzvayim Eser Makos Alayam Laku Chamish Makos. Okay, so he goes. It's that midrash that we were just talking about. This one of the plague expansion. He says you don't have to say this, but this is a permissible addition to the Haggadah. And he says Ad Sofa Dibor until the end of it. V'afal Pishiyesh B'Shalosh Ha'osavas Eila Richos Lashem Ruba. And even though in these three editions there's a lot of extra words, it's not in the middle of a bracha. So if you want to add them, there is no harm done, as opposed to changing the wording of Kiddush in ways that are very substantial, which he doesn't like. So he did not. He says you can say those drashos, but you don't have to. So that's one example of a part of the Haggadah that even in the time of the Gaonim is not entirely fixed. If you look in source number 6 in the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam in the 12th century also has a Haggadah as part of the Mishnah Torah. He talks about the laws of Pesach, and he also has a whole section where he goes through the whole Haggadah. And if you look over here, you'll notice in source number 6 is the Rambam does not have these midrashim about the plagues. He does not have the poem of Dayenu. It just was not part of the Rambam's tradition. So we see even by the 12th century, not everything is fully fixed the way it is today. He just has, you know, the 10 makos, and he goes right into Rabban Gamliel, Haya Omer, about Pesach Matzah Umara. Okay. And then, of course, there are some things that are added to the Seder much later, which I'm going to mostly get to in the last class, which is really the songs at the end. We're talking like, you know, the Middle Ages or even after the Middle Ages that some of these things were added. So we see definitely a progression in the development of the Haggadah from the Mishnah to the Gaonim to the modern day. Although, as I said, a lot of it is already there in the time of the Gaonim, except not exactly. And this is something we saw also in the Seder class, and I want to unpack this for you, because there's a really interesting tshuva from Rav Nachshon Nai Gaon in source number 7. Now, Rav Nachshon Nai Gaon was the predecessor to Rav Amram Gaon in Bavel, in the Academy of Sura. And Rav Nachshon Nai Gaon, tshuva is included in Rav Amram Gaon's Haggadah, in Rav Amram Gaon's Seder, and that means also in Rav Amram Gaon's Haggadah. And it's a very sharp tshuva, which I think to really understand how to unpack sort of the history of the Haggadah, we really have to read the whole thing. So bear with me while I read this tshuva, and I'll translate carefully so we understand what is Rav Nachshon Nai Gaon so bothered by. Because he's very bothered by an alternative Haggadah that he found. Now remember, we're talking like in the 9th century now. So quite some time ago, but in the time of the Gaonim. Okay. The Kach Amar of Natronai, Resh Masifta, and of Natronai, the head of the academy, this is what he said. Misha Omer Bekiddush Shal Pesach Asher Kiddash Es Yisrael. If you add the words, he who sanctified Israel into the Kiddush, now we don't say those words in the Kiddush. Uke Shagomri Manishtama, and when you finish Manishtana, Ein Omer Avadim Hayinu, you do not say Avadim Hayinu, Leparab Mitzvayim, the Eina Omer Mechila of the Avodah Zarah, and you also don't say the paragraph that in the beginning we were idol worshippers and then God brought us close to his service. So you don't, he's talking about a Haggadah where you do say something extra in Kiddush, you don't say Avadim Hayinu, and you don't say the line of Mechila that we were once idol worshippers. Elo Omer V'yomer Yoshua El Kol Ha'am. But instead of saying the line Mechila of the Avodah Zarah, you instead start with the Psukim that follow it in our Haggadah, which is Joshua told the people about how they were once, you know, their father, forefather Terach served idols, but they were brought close to Hashem's service. So you read those psukim, but you don't have the line of Menchila of the Avodah Zarah. You don't have that prefatory line which we have in our Haggadah. And then Ad V'yakov Van of Yardim Mitzrayim, you read the passages in Joshua all the way till the end of it, as we have it in our Haggadah, which is Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. V'omer b'baruch shomer ad se'alma, then you say the part about baruch shomer haftachaso, which is in our Haggadah, how God kept his promise. Ad se'alma, until the part where we say, we darshan from the psukim of Arami Oved Avi. And you do read in this Haggadah that he saw, you do read this part about our father was a wandering Aramean or our father was oppressed by Lavan. But you just read the verses, and in this Haggadah he saw there's no darshaning. So you know how in our Haggadah, on every part of those psukim, we have a drasha. And then this Haggadah, you say the part of Rabban Gamliel, Pesach Matzah Mor, you say the bracha of how God redeemed us at the end of Magid, and you say Hala. But you, so basically this Haggadah he saw had a lot of parts that are very similar to our Haggadah, but a lot of parts that are different. You know what I want to do actually, because I'm afraid I'm losing people a little bit here, because we don't have the text of the Haggadah in front of us. So let me also, I want to also just show you the text of the Haggadah, just to show you which parts he's talking about that are missing. Would that be helpful to people? Okay, so let me do
Yes.
that. Okay. Hold on one second. Do you still see my source sheet, or do you see the text of the Haggadah yet?
Source sheet.
Source sheet. Okay, let me switch then what I'm sharing. Okay, hold on. Okay, now you should see the text of the Haggadah. This is from Sfaria. So, all right, let's start. Okay, right. So you have Manish Tana here in Magid, and then in our Haggadah. Right after Manish Tana, we have Avadim Hayinu, that we were slaves to Paro. So he's saying, Rav Nachman Nigon is saying that in the Haggadah that he saw that he doesn't like, they don't have this paragraph at all of Avadim Hayinu. And then he doesn't talk about whether they have the story of the five rabbis or whatever. Let's skip past that for a moment. But moving on to the next part, he talks about we have this paragraph here in the middle of the screen now. Minchila Hayu, our ancestors were idol worshippers of Hamakam. So, and now Hashem brought us to his service. So he's saying this sentence, just this sentence, is missing from the Haggadah that he had. And then he says there's psukim from Sefer Yoshua, from Joshua, and he says those were maintained in the Haggadah he saw, but not the first line. Okay. And then he says they did have this paragraph over here in the Haggadah, how God kept his promise. And he says they did have this part about say Omad ma bikish Lavan harami lasos Yaakov Avinu, we can come and learn what did Lavan want to do to our forefathers. And then, as you can see, the Haggadah, our Haggadah, darshans every one of these parts of the verse. So like Vayered Mitzrayim, that they went down to Egypt, what does that mean? Anos al pi adibor, they were forced to do so by God's command. And then, you know, as you know, in the Haggadah, they all of this is darshaned, but he says in the Haggadah that he found this was not darshaned, and they just had the pasukim only without any midrash explaining them. So we see a few significant differences between the Haggadah that he saw and our Haggadah. All right, so let me go back to the source sheet now, and let me continue in the Tshuva, where he talks about how this upsets him a great deal. Okay, so we're back in the source sheet now, and we are at the second paragraph here in source number 7. And he says, "Tema gadol b'davar zeh." This is greatly concerning. Mi shenoheg min hagzeh ein sarach lomer shlo yatzah. If someone does this Haggadah, the one that's missing Avadim Hayinu, the one that's missing Mitchila, the one that's missing the Midrash, it's not enough to say that you don't fulfill your obligation. Ela kol mi she'osek hein minhu. Anyone who uses Haggadah is a heretic. V'chaluk levhu, and he has a divided heart. B'kofer b'divrei chachamim, he's denied the words of the sages. Uboza divrei Mishnah v'Talmud, he's embarrassed. He's denigrated the words of the Mishnah and the Gemara. V'chayavim kol ha'kehilos l'nadosa u'lehavdila mikahal Yisrael. And all the congregations have to separate this person who uses this Haggadah from the congregation of Israel. Kakasu v'hu yavdil mikal ha'gola, as it says that they were separated from the congregation. And then he continues, v'chi avarim hayinu sh'amru chachamim lo min ha'torahu. Isn't the words avarim hayinu, that we were slaves, isn't that from the Torah? Isn't there a pasuk for that? V'amarti levincha avarim hayinu l'parah mitzvayim. It says in Devarim, the very pasuk, that we were slaves to Paran Egypt. V'yomri yashu ha'kola'am lo mitchila ovdei avodah zarahu. And what's the big deal about saying the line of first we were idol worshippers? If you're saying the verses from Joshua anyway, the verses that talk about how Terach used to worship idols, what's the big deal to add that prefatory sentence about how once we were idol worshippers? Shekach shaninu, because this is what the Gemara says to do. The Mishnah says to do. Matchil beganus and masayim b'shvach. You start off with the degradation, you end with the praise. Va'amanu mai ganus. If you look in the Gemara, and we're going to look at this more carefully later, what is the degradation? Rav Omer Mechila. Rav says to say those words, Mechila of the Avodah Zarah, that our forefathers were idol worshippers. V'shmuel Omer Avadim, and Shmuel says you have to say Avadim Hayinu, that we were slaves. So by leaving out Avanim Hayinu, and by leaving out Mechila of the Avodah Zarah, it's going against both opinions in the Gemara. and we're going to explore this more in a minute. V'ilulei tinas yesh bo vavam, and if not for this sort of, you know, doubt or something they had in their heart, v'chaluk libam, and they're not sure about it, they're divided, v'ein rotzim lomer divrei Mishnah Talmud, they don't want to say the words of the Mishnah and the Talmud. Ma'ef baslamo mitchila, what's the big deal if they have to say mitchila? Ela halalu, meaning these are heretics, mal'igin avos and divrei chachamim, they embarrass, they laugh at the words of the chachamim. V'talmidi anan yirkav shemo, and they are students of Anan, may his name rot, Avi Aviv Shel Daniel, who was the grandfather of Daniel, Sha'amar, who said, L'chol ha'tom v'zonim achrav, to all those who follow after him, Azvu divrei Mishnah v'talmud, v'ani e'asalachem, Talmud Mishalu. Leave what the Mishnah and the Gemara say, and I'm going to make you my own Talmud, my own Gemara. So does anyone want to just jump in here? What's he talking about? What's he talking about? What group is this? Does anyone know?
The Karaites.
So he's basically saying this is a Karaite Haggadah. Anan was the purported founder of the Karaites. The traditional story is that his brother got appointed exilarch, the head of the diaspora, and he was very upset that he appointed himself exilarch also. And the caliph didn't like this because the caliph wants to make sure the Jewish community is not divided and fighting with each other. So the exilarch got upset at him, and I think he went to prison, but he was able to escape execution by saying that he's actually part of a different religion, not Jewish, so I'm allowed to be the leader of my own religion, and the caliph was okay with that. Now, this is probably not a historical explanation for how the Karaites developed. The scholars are not keen on this because it's a late sort of explanation. But the point is the Karaites were a group that was very active in this time, and they seemed to be like a different sect, basically. They did not follow the words of the Gemara, they did not follow the words of the Mishnah, and they had their own oral tradition. Anan did have a book called Sefer Mitzvot, which he had sort of his own derivations for laws that were different than the derivations of the rabbis. So, for example, he was the one who said that maybe you've heard this Karaite opinion before, that there can be no fire burning on Shabbos at all, even if the fire is lit from before Shabbos. He darshens things sometimes in a more extreme way, but the point is they're a very different sect. Now, also scholars think that Anan was not actually the founder of the Karaites, but he was a founder of his own sect, which they call Ananism, and later that merged into the Karaites. But this person they mentioned over here, this Daniel that they mentioned in the Tshuva, was certainly a Karaite. It seems to be Daniel al-Kumisi. He was an important early Karaite, he was sort of one of the founders of the Karaite community, and then moved to Eretz Yisrael and established a strong Karaite community in the land of Israel. And the Gaonim are constantly at war with the Karaites and their sectarian views, we'll call it, on how we should understand the oral tradition, because they didn't believe in the rabbi's oral tradition. Instead, they created an oral tradition of their own. I think it's a bit of a misnomer to say, for example, some people say the Karaites had no oral tradition. They relied on the psukim only. That's not really true. They relied very heavily on the psukim, but they darshaned them in their own ways, and they created their own oral tradition, because you really can't do Judaism without some kind of oral tradition. The Tanakh itself is not entirely sufficient. And let me just finish the tshuva here. Okay. Right, so we are 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 lines up from the bottom of the tshuva. V'adayin hein b'ta usam v'nasa umo la'atzma, and they are very mistaken. They made a nation to themselves. V'tikein talmud shal rasha v'shal ava la'atzma, and they made their own talmud. V'ra marana v'rabana elazar aluf min Espana, and this elazar aluf from Spain, he saw sefer toivo shalo, their abominable book. Shekorin also Sefer Mitzvos, that was called the Book of Mitzvos, Kamatachlulos Yeshbo, and there's all sorts of bad things in it. Basically, Vashav Srikim Li Nados, we have to excommunicate them. Shalol Lispal Imusol Bez Knesses, you can't daven with them in the same shul. Well, the Havdil, I'm going to separate them, Ad Shechoz and the Mutav, until they return to the good. Makab Maleim Shinoag Keminik Shul Shtei Yeshivas, they have to follow the Minag of the two Yeshivas, Surah and Pumbedisa, those were two Gaonik Yeshivot. Shekol Mi She'en Anoag Minik Shulan Aluyetzir Chavaso. And anyone who doesn't follow our practice, it doesn't fulfill his obligation to do the Haggadah. So he has very, very strong language about this Haggadah that he saw, and he says the fact that they do not follow the Gemara, because the Gemara says to say Avadim Hayinu and to say Medchila Ovdei Avodah Zarah, the fact they don't say those two things in their Haggadah, and they just say the Psukim without any Midrash on Arami Ovid Avi, must mean these people were Karaites. However, there is a major problem with Rav Nachman's opinion that these people were Karaites. And maybe you've noticed it, and maybe not, but I'll open it up for a minute to see if anyone noticed the problem with what he said and what doesn't seem to fit with them being Karaites at all.
The Kiddush that they're saying is not Karaitic. And
Okay.
furthermore, the whole thing sounds like it just comes from Eretz Yisrael and quite possibly from rabbinic circles in Eretz Yisrael who had a different nusach than the ones in Bavel.
Right, very, very good. So that's what we're going to talk about right now. And I think the thing that tips me off the most is it says the Omer Rabban Gamliel. They say the Rabban Gamliel. Rabban Gamliel is in the Mishnah. Rabban Gamliel is in the Mishnah. V'asher Galanu. They say the bracha of Asher Galanu. Bracha of Asher Galanu at the end of Magid is in the Mishnah. So if these people are not following the oral tradition, what are they doing with these things in their Haggadah? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that they would be Karaites. Instead, it would seem, as Yehudi said, that these people are not Karaites at all. What Rav Nachman Gaon saw was a different version of the Haggadah, a tradition from Eretz Yisrael. And those of you who are in my Siddur class, this will sound a little familiar as well, because we also saw in the Siddur class that there was a very different tradition of prayer that was much more focused on piyut, on poetry, that came from Eretz Yisrael. But the words were not the same. It was another rabbinic tradition, and in many ways it's not so different, but in many ways it is significantly different. But the Gaonim were not happy with this tradition, and the Gaonim pretty much squelched it out over time. So, for example, maybe in 12th century Egypt, many of them were refugees from the land of Israel during times of persecution, so they might still be using the Eretz Yisrael tradition or the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah. And that's why we know about the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah at all. Because we found it in the Cairo Geniza. Generally, all these things, we don't know about them unless they were in the Cairo Geniza. That's sort of the repository of all the documents. I'm sure many people are familiar with the story of the Cairo Geniza, how it was in the Ben Ezra synagogue in Cairo. Jews put all sorts of documents into the Geniza, some of them liturgical texts, some of them biblical texts, some of them shopping lists, some of them letters. Some of them letters about commerce, but all sorts of things, anything in Hebrew pretty much, and sometimes even languages beyond, got put in the Geniza. Geniza wasn't unknown, but it was not, people didn't think about it very much, and most people didn't know about it. And really, it was Solomon Schechter, when he brought a lot of it back to England in the very end of the 19th century, that's when the Geniza became well known, and that's when scholars started looking at all these manuscripts and started learning a lot about different traditions, particularly liturgical traditions. Liturgical traditions about what the Haggadah looked like. So, what I have here for you in source number 8 is one of the versions of the Haggadah that we found in the Cairo Geniza, that presumably represents an Eretz Yisrael tradition based on various things that we know about Eretz Yisrael from the Yerushalmi, the Talmud Yerushalmi, and stuff like that. And I'll just give you some of the highlights here. This is the one that was published by Daniel Goldschmidt, his Haggadah in the 60s. There are other versions as well. You can find many of them online. I should also mention that we actually do now have a version of the Haggadah that is not our current version that we use today, but also not a Cairo Geniza one. It's something called it's called like the Afghan Liturgical Choir, which was on display at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. for a while. I got to see it. My friend is the curator there, so he showed it to me. It was really, really very interesting. It's kind of a combination of the Babylonian Nusach and the Eretz Yisrael Nusach, and it's not complete. It's just a little bit of it. But it's still very interesting. So we are still basically uncovering new old texts from the Gaonic period that were not entirely consistent with the text that we use today. So let's start at source number 8. You can see on the right-hand column over here. If you look, it says Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam B'Pirkei Gafen. Okay, Kiddush. Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Asher Kidesh Yisrael Amo Mikol Amim. This is the language that we saw that Nachshon Gaon didn't like. The one who sanctified Israel. We have a Shebar Charbanu Mikol Amim. We have a different language in our Kiddush. So okay, so that's the first thing we see over here. That's similar to what Nachshon was mentioning. And then okay, I didn't put all the Haggadah over here. If you look in the second column over here, toward the bottom over here, okay, you got Manish Tana, and we've got the Manish Tana, and we're not going to focus on what version of Manish Tana there is. There are different versions of Manish Tana, but continues here to the third, whoops, continues here to the third column. And then after Manish Tana, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lines down, and the third column, Lefi Dato Shel Ben Aviv Melamdus, we have that line from the Mishnah that according to the knowledge of the Father, the Son, the Father teaches him. Maskil beginus mesayim mishvach. The Omer be'ev. Okay. Maskil beginus mesayim mishvach. You start with the divergation, you end with the praise. The Omer, what do you say? Be'evar hanar yashv avosechem me'olam terach avi Avraham. The Terach Elohim Achrim, the Terach, you know, worship other gods. Ve'kachas Avichem, that's Avraham, Eberanar, and I took Avram from across the river. Ve'olech also b'chol eretz kanam, v'arbezor v'atein lo tzitzlach, v'atein lo es Yaakov, v'atein lo tzitzlach, 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 v'atein lo tzitzlach. So we have that whole paragraph of what Joshua said to the people, but, which is in our Haggadah too, but what's missing? Two things. You notice right off the bat. Avadim Hayinu is not there. And the phrase Mitchila of the Avodah Zarah is not there. So we see this is actually very, very consistent with what Rav Nachman Nagon was reading in this Cairo Haggadah from the tradition of Eretz Yisrael. If you go down to the next page, we have some more things that are similar to our Haggadah. But then when we get toward the bottom of the first column, we have Tse Umad. Ma bikesh Lavan harami la'asos liYaakov Avinu. That's from our Haggadah as well. What did Lavan want to do? Shaparo lo gazer el azachar, v'lavan bikesh lakor sakol. Ne'amar, we have the pasuk harami oved avi. This is the pasuk from Devarim, from bringing the bikurim that we have in our Haggadah. Harami oved avir mitzrayim, ma'im anusa al pi hadibor. Okay, that's from our Haggadah too. He was forced. V'yagar shem im sey ma'at, v'hishro gam Sham Lagoy Gadol Atsum Harab, Yereo San of Mitzvim, Yanur, Yanu Alena Vadakasha, Minizaka, Shimlake, Vasin, Mishman, Shimus Kolena, Yars, and Yenis Malena, Vas Lakasam, Yosin, Shimitzvim. Okay, so right over here, what happened is we just read all the rest of the Psukim. Now, in our Haggadah, there's Midrash on all of those verses, and the Midrash is all missing over here. And the Midrash only picks up again on this verse in the middle here, when God took us out of Egypt, lo yadei malach, not through an angel, lo yadei saraf, not through a fiery angel, lo yadei shliach, not through a messenger. This is familiar from our Haggadah too. Ela kadosh baruch hu ba'atzmo b'yad chazak. Okay, right. So we have a little more Midrash over here, and then we have some more Midrash down here, and also the 10 plagues toward the bottom over here. Okay, and then we go right into Rabban Gamliel at the bottom of the column over here. So we see several things that we saw in Anatronai's Haggadah. We saw the different verses in Kiddush. We saw no Avedim Hayinu, no Mitchila, and we saw a lot less Midrash. A lot less Midrash. You're just reading the Psukim without very, very much Midrash. So we see the Haggadah was indeed very different. So this Eretz Yisrael Haggadah is not at all the same. And this is still at the time, and during the period of the Gaonim, you know, we're talking from the 7th century to the 10th century, even beyond, people were still using Haggadahs like this. So the Nusach of Babel, Nusach of Babylonia, which to us is very dominant, had not yet become dominant. And this different Haggadah was in circulation at the time. So we see during the period of the Gaonim, the Haggadah was indeed changing and was still being developed. And there were at least two major different traditions of how you do the Haggadah in Eretz Yisrael and in Babel. Okay, but...
Yes. Sifrei and Sifrei Zuta both have versions of this type of thing in the sense of there's a little bit of interpretation of the law, right, which is more, in other words, the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah follows Sifrei and Sifrei Zuta, sprinkling of Midrash, but nothing elaborate like the one you have in a Babli Haggadah.
Yeah. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes, and that's true. Because like when we talk about Midrash on the Haggadah, it's often coming from another source. It's not all. Some of it's sui generis to the Haggadah, but some of it comes from other sources. And so thank you for pointing out the Sifrei. A lot of it is in here. And then over time in the Babylonian Haggadah, sort of the Midrash expanded. I think some of it is from other Midrashic collections, and some of it I think may just be in the Haggadah only. I don't remember offhand though exactly how all the Midrash in the Haggadah developed. I mean, there are certainly, for example, I should mention this before, actually, just as an aside. Also, there are certainly parts of the Haggadah that do not have a parallel, for example, in Tanaitic literature. One example of this, and not a real parallel, is not one of this is the story about the five rabbis who were in Bnei Brak and they're telling the story all the way until the next morning, until it was time for to say the Shema in the morning. That is something that is only found in the Haggadah, although we're going to see an interesting parallel to it in the Tosefta.
Something similar in Tosefta.
Yes, we will talk about. I'm going to devote a lot of time to that Tosefta actually in class number 4. But we will get back to that. But the story itself about them telling the story, that's a Haggadah story that doesn't appear in other 10 out of 10 Eidic sources. Okay. So what I want to do now, as we're starting to near the end here, is so Is there something that we can use, something, some other sources in rabbinic literature that we can use to understand what the difference, why is there this difference? What might explain this difference between the Eretz Yisrael Nosach and the Bavli Nosach? Other than the fact that, like, a lot of liturgical things were obviously different. But I think we can see here some very clear sources for each. And this is what we'll see in sources number 9 and beyond. So this Gemara in source number 9, we already saw referenced in the earlier sources. But Maskil Beginos Umbesayim B'Shavach, the Mishnah had said to start with a degradation, finish with the praise or with the glory. My Beginos, what is this degradation? So it's a machlokas of the Amoraim, of the Gemara's sages. Rav Omar Merchila of the Avarazar Hayavusenu, we first say the words our ancestors were idol worshippers. Ushmoa Omar, and Shmoa says Avadim Hayinu. We say the paragraph Avadim Hayinu. There's different manuscripts here. It may not be Shmuel, it may be Rabbah, or more likely I've seen Rabbah, who's a later Amora, a different generation than Rav. But in either event, we have two different opinions here about what is the Gunus, what is the degradation. And in the Bavli Haggadah, we've incorporated both of these. We say Menchila, and we say Avadim Hayinu. And if you look in source number 10, this is exactly what the Rif, the early Rishon, says to do. It says, Masu Gunus and Messiah B'Shvach, My Ganus Amarav Mechila of the Avadazar, Shmuel Amar Avadim, right? So we have that debate. Which one is it? Is it Mechila? Is it Avadim Hayinu? Va'idna Avinu Ketarvayo. Nowadays, we do like both opinions. And this is something we do very, very commonly when it comes to liturgical texts. I'm not going to read it, but it brought in source number 11. The same thing happens all the time when the Amorayim dispute what the text of a bracha or what some liturgical text, what it should be. We often just do both. For example, over here in the end over here of Shesha says at the end of Asher Yatzar, you should say, Shmuel says that you should say Rofei Kol Basar, the healer of all flesh, at the end of Asher Yatzar, Baruch Atah Hashem Rofei Kol Basar. Rav Sheshes says Mafli Lasos, the one who does wondrous things. So it seems like these are two separate opinions. But Amar Rav Papa says Hilkach Nimrinu L'Tarvayo, Rofei Kol Basar Mafli Lasos. Do both of them, the healer of all flesh, and performs wondrous deeds. And this is indeed what we do today. So already in the Gemara, often what happens is we see that when there's a dispute of the Amoraim, what to do liturgically, sometimes we just say both of them. And that's what happened in our Haggadah, which is the Nusach of Bavel, that we say both Mechila of the Avarazar and we say Avadim Hayinu. Now, however, both of these phrases are absent from the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah. And I think the reason for this is going to become clear in source number 12. And this is the Talmud Yerushalmi. This is the Talmud of Eretz Yisrael. So I just have one line over here, but I think it tells us a lot. Rav Omer, Rav says, Midchila, in the beginning, or to begin, Sarech lahaspil be'evar hanar yashva avasechem. One must start with your forefathers lived on the far side of the river. One starts with the psukim from Joshua. Does anyone want to tell me again, what is Rav not saying? And how does this help explain what we saw in the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah? Okay.
Rav is not saying Avadim Hayinu.
Okay.
And how does it help with the Eretz Haggadah? Because it's easier to go from the Mitzkila of the Avodah Zarah Hayu Avotenu to Arami Oved Avi than it is to go from Avadim Hayinu to Arami Oved Avi. Because Arami Oved Avi has to be either Yaakov or if you want to say Abraham, but it's got to be one or the other for sure. So Avadim Hayinu is after that, whereas Mitzchila Avadim Azar, well, we know who that is. That's Terach. It even says that the Pharaohs in the Pasuk.
Okay. Fine. But I think there's more here. Not only do we not have the opinion of Avadim Hayinu, the opinion of Rava or Shmuel, that you don't say Avadim Hayinu. That's not in the Talmud Yerushalmi. So that would explain why it's not in the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah. But what Rav said to say, as the opinion of Rav as recorded in the Bavli is, one should say, if you look back in source number 9, Rav Omer, Rav says, Midchila of the Avarazar Hayavasena, that Rav says to say that phrase, presumably, of our ancestors were idol worshippers. But in the Yerushalmi, that's not what really Rav says. Rav says, Midchila, one who's starting in the beginning, Sarach Lahaskal Be'evaranar Yashavasechem. Rav isn't saying to say the line of Midchila of the Avarazar, that our forefathers were idol worshippers. He's saying that when you start telling the story, when you're starting with the genus, when you're starting with the degradation, you simply start with the psukim from Joshua about how Terach was an idol worshiper, and then his descendants eventually came to came to God. So I think this answers sort of both questions. Ramanujan and I are going to so upset about.
You could reconcile those two, though. And in other words, you could say that what he's doing in Yerushalmi is summarizing the position in Babli, where he's getting an argument from a native Babylonian. After all, Rav is coming from Eretz Yisrael. Moore never laid eyes on Eretz Yisrael. So as a practical matter, when he runs into this argument, he spells out a little bit more as to what his lines are about. But I don't think you have to say there's an absolute contradiction there. It's just a different way of presenting it.
I think that's fair. I'm willing to acknowledge that. Although I do think it's very neat if you assume it is a contradiction, because it ties things up very nicely. It would explain why in the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah, and again, this is not the only explanation, perhaps, but why in the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah it leaves out both things, not just Abadim Hayinu, which isn't in the Yerushalmi, but also the Lai Mitchila of the Avodah Zarah, because you could at least read the Yerushalmi to say, and again, you have to say that the Bavli and the Yerushalmi are differing in what Rav is saying, in their tradition of what Rav said, but that maybe according to the Yerushalmi, Rav is not saying to say the line Mechila of the Avodah Zarah. Rav is just saying start with the Psukim in Joshua, and that's exactly what the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah does, and the Haggadah that Rav Nachshon and I go and saw. So at least according to this reading of it, I think it explains very nicely why the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah. Is different, and why the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah leaves out both Avadim Hayinu and Mechila of the Avodah Zarah, because it may be based on the Yerushalmi. Just to conclude here with one more point, and this is again a little bit of an aside, but I think it ties this up a little bit. If we go back to the Mishnah, the Mishnah says, let's see. In source number 4, the line that's bolded. Maskil b'gnos u'masayim b'shavach. You start with the derogation, go to the praise. V'dorosh merame ovid avi achimur kal parsha kula. So I might have read on my own that what the Mishnah is saying is that what does it mean? You start with degradation and with praise. Simply, you darshan the psukim of our forefathers, a wandering Aramean. Because those psukim start with the Jewish people going down to Egypt and being oppressed. And end with Hashem taking them out and bringing them to the land of Israel. So I might say that itself is degradation to praise. And that might be the simplest reading of the Mishnah. Now, neither Gemara really reads it that way, neither the Bavli or the Yerushalmi. In the Bavli, we have a different view. The Bavli has two different opinions, which we incorporate both. And I think they still work. I'll show you what I mean. If you look down now to source number 13, this is a Haggadah. If you look at the beginning here, it says, Avadim hayinu l'par mitzrayim, we were slaves to Parah in Egypt. That's the degradation. V'yosiyenu Hashem l'keinu misham b'yadacha hazakar v'zeron to you. Hashem took us out. That is the shvach. That is the glory, that we were slaves, now Hashem took us out. Same thing for Mechila of the Avodah Zarah. It's all contained in that one line. Mechila of the Avodah Zarah hayu avoseinu. Our forefathers were idol worshippers of Akshab, Kirbana, Makam, Lavadaso. And now Hashem brought us to a service. We have the Gunus, we have the degradation, and we have the glory all encapsulated in one sentence. In the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah, though, where do we sort of see, you know, the fact, we read the Psukim from Joshua about how they worshipped other gods, and Hashem took Abraham from the other side of the river, brought him to the land of Canaan, gave him Yitzchak, they went down to Egypt. You don't see a strong, in the Eretz Yisrael tradition, you don't see a strong version of the praise or the glory. At least not right away. Not right away. So it could be that according to the Yerushalmi, and sorry if I'm getting a little technical here, but it could be according to the Yerushalmi, what the Yerushalmi is really saying is that yes, you start with the psukim from Joshua about how the degradation is they were idol worshippers. U'masayim b'shvach, you get to the glory. The glory is going to be not until you read the psukim of Arami Oved Avi, that we were a wandering Aramean, and then Hashem took us out and Hashem took us out of Egypt. So it could be that according to the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah, you don't get to the shvach, you don't get to the praise until later on in the Haggadah. It's not all encapsulated in one sentence like it is in the Bavli. So that could be what's going on over here. And I think you see something similar in the Rambam, in the Mishnah Torah, at least according to one of the opinions the Rambam brings over here, and I'll just read toward the end here. If you look two lines down at the end, he says, he's doing this in the Babylonian tradition, but it kind of works for the Eretz Yisrael tradition too. He says, at the end of the second line there, we start and we pronounce that we were slaves to Paro, and all the bad things that occurred, and we finish with the miracles and the wonders that happened when we were freed, and what are they? And they are, and they are that we darshan Rami Avet Avi until the end of that parsha. So the Rambam himself is reading, then we talk about Maskel B'Gnos Mishayim B'Shvach. We're not just talking about the one sentence that Avadim Hayinu, that we were slaves, V'yotzeinu Hashem, and then Hashem redeemed us, but we're playing a longer game, and we're saying that the Shvach, the glory, is really at the end of the drasha of Arami Avid Avi, when it talks about Hashem taking us out for Egypt. And the Rambam says something similar, and another part he says, over here in the last part of the source, Maskel B'Gnos, start with Gnos, and you finish the parsha of Arami Avid Avi. So he's saying again, you know, the derogation is starting in one place, but you don't actually get to the praise, presumably until the very end. So I think that kind of ties up the loose end there about, according to the Yerushalmi, according to the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah, how do we understand what the praise is or what the glory is at the end? So I think that the point I mostly tried to make over here is that, and it is a little bit of a technical point in places, but we do have, although the Haggadah is coming together in the time of the Gaonim, there are still different traditions, mostly the difference between the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah, which is based on the Talmud Yerushalmi, and our Haggadah, the Nosach Bava Haggadah, which is based on our Talmud Bavli. Okay, so again, next class, we're going to talk more about Manash Tana, but I'm done for now, and I'm happy to answer any questions that anyone has, either in the chat or you can call out as well.
Isn't there something else that could be going on? When you're saying that you start with saying, you know, Gnut and Mesayim B'Shevach, maybe the object of who you're starting with changes. The Shevach, the Gnut is our forefathers were idol worshippers. The Shevach is not about the children of Israel becoming monotheists, but about God actually fulfilling his promise. So the Shevach is switching. So aren't they in Eretz Yisrael? It's a difference between, to use computers, software, the difference between a reset and the software being corrupted. People living in Israel, not under their own sovereignty, that's the software being corrupted, because God should have freed us. We're in the land and we're not free. Mm-hmm. Us being in Babel just means we need a whole reset to do the whole action over again. So it might be a hinted, veiled complaint against God for the situation that they that they find themselves.
Yeah, that's interesting, actually. I feel like it sounds vaguely familiar, actually. I feel like maybe someone says this. I don't remember exactly, though. But yeah, that's certainly possible. And there are other places, like in the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah, we can pin the Shvach on also. Like, you know, this along the lines of what you're saying, we have this, the Eretz Yisrael Haggadah does include the paragraph Baruch Shem Rahavta Chasol Israel, that God kept his promise to Israel and redeemed us. So that also might be part of it. Okay, thanks.
What was the Karaite version that was so upsetting to the Gaonim?
Right. So let me clarify that. So I think either of Nachum and I Gaon did not realize that the Haggadah that he was upset by was an Eretz Yisrael Haggadah and not a Karaite Haggadah, like meaning he may not have known. He may have thought it was a Karaite Haggadah and it wasn't. Or it's also possible that he kind of knew it wasn't the Karaite Haggadah, but he called it a Karaite Haggadah. And I hesitate to like say this about Avnash and Nagon because it's not so nice to say that. But I mean, I think we do have to realize that in this time, the Gaonim were fighting a bitter battle against the Karaites. And anything that seemed, you know, Karaite or seemed off, they were really trying to get it out. And they were also trying to squelch the Eretz. We know that they were also trying to squelch the Eretz Yisrael liturgy. There's many places where.
Yeah, the second thing you said, I think you should emphasize a bit more.
Okay.
You know, we have it against the Shech, the whole polemic that's written by people against the Tfilot that are coming out of Eretz Yisrael.
Right. Yes.
And anybody who says Tfilot like that should be put in Kerem and God only knows what else. I mean, you know, it's clear that there's at least as much anti-Eretz Yisrael stuff written by the Gaonim as there is anti-Karaite
okay,
stuff.
Okay, fine.
At least in Yisrael, I mean, I'm not going to talk about an independent work like Emunot V'Hadayot. That's different. But in Shailot V'Tshuvot, when they're writing a tshuva, they're just as likely to be dumping on the Yeretz Yisrael Musaf as they are on anything like Karaim.
Okay.
But we have the Karaim Musaf. I mean, it may not be what it was then, but the one we have now, and you can get it on the internet, is clearly just a collection of psukim.
Right. It's just, I was going to say that, right. The Karaite Haggadah that we have now is just psukim. It does not include any drashot of Chazal or any parts of the Mishnah. So, I mean, I think that makes a lot more sense.
One of the comments, one of the questions, from taking Rabbi Kilman to the class, one of the things he mentioned over and over again is that there's really a lot less standardization until there is a printing press. So I'm rather than being amazed by the differences, I'm amazed how much standardization there is in the first place.
I think that's fair. I mean, I do think that there's something to say for that too. I mean, like, again, like a lot of the structure of the Haggadah you already see in the Mishnah. So by the time you get to the Gaonim, you know, the Mishnah's been around and the Haggadah is definitely going to reflect that structure. Then there are still debates.
I have a question about the Mishnah.
Yeah.
You said, right at the very beginning of the show, you talked about how we don't know that if there was any Haggadah before the Mishnah. What is the only impression about the Mishnah is that it's, and maybe it's just my lack of knowledge, that it's written in the present tense, which to me says the same, this is how we do it. And instead of this is how we're going to do it, imply that something existed from before. And that will make the question stronger to me if we have already a mitzvah in the Torah that tells us to tell the story. So why would we assume that they were already telling a story in some form or another?
I think I tried to make clear, and I'll say it again because I do think it's an important point. I don't see any reason to doubt that they were telling the story. As you said, the psukim say you should do it. The question is, how formalized was that text? And again, doesn't mean that the Mishnah invented the text either. And I think I'm trying to emphasize this again also. Like, it could very well be that there is a Haggadah, maybe not written because very little was written at that time, but an oral tradition of how to do the Haggadah, how to tell the story, with at least some of the components that we recognize today and some of the components that made it into the Mishnah. I think that's a fair supposition. I mean, scholars like to say that, like, when scholars often will say that we don't know something exists until we see it for the first time. So they'll say, because the text is first in the Mishnah, this is the earliest that we know of. I don't think that necessarily means that nothing existed before that, though. Any further comments or questions?
Yishar koach.
Thank you. Thank you. And we'll be doing this again next week, same time.
Feel better. Feel better.
Can we get a copy of the source sheet?
I should be online. Oh, you know, sometimes when I'm doing it myself, I forget to put it in the chat.
It was an email.
Yeah. Okay. Let me just put it in the chat because I think that will make it easier. Yeah. I mean, like all the source sheets are always on the website also for Torah in Motion, but you have to kind of find it there. But here, I sort of share the source sheet. Should have done at the beginning of the class. Usually Rabbi Kelman or someone else is here and does that, but I forgot this time. But there it is. So if those who are still here can grab it from there. It's also, if you just Google me or Google the class, you will find the source sheet there as well. Oh, did someone send it before the lecture? Well, that's good if someone did. Okay, because I didn't do that. Okay. George, are you trying to say something? If you are, I can't hear you. You're muted. But if not, that's okay too.
I wanted to say thank you.
Oh, you're very welcome. Okay. You're very welcome. And I hope we'll continue next time. I hope that this was kind of, you know, I tried to give like the most kind of detailed way we know about the development of the Haggadah in the period of the Gaonim. Hopefully some of the next classes aren't going to be quite as complex and in-depth the text, although some of them might be. I think the nature kind of doing a historical analysis of how a text develops sciences does happen. But I guarantee that classes 3, 4, and 5 are certainly going to be simpler. Class 2, I'm not as sure about, but stick with it. And classes 3, 4, and 5 will definitely be a little simpler. Okay. All right. Well, thank you, everyone, and hope to see you next week.